The following program is made possible by the friends and partners of Andrew Womack Ministries. Thank you for changing the world.
Welcome to Gospel Truth with Andrew Womack, a teaching ministry that focuses on God's unconditional love and grace. And now, here's Andrew.
Welcome to our Wednesday's broadcast of the Gospel Truth. Today I'm continuing a series that I started 2 weeks ago. This is the beginning of my third week that I've been ministering on, a series that I call The War Is Over. And this is one of my favorite things to minister. This is what has really set me free. And I've seen this touch the lives of thousands and thousands of people. We have this teaching. It's been out for a while in CD form and also DVD form as seen on TV. But we have a book entitled The War Is Over. We have this in English and in Spanish. And then we have this workbook. As you can tell, this is a very thick workbook. And this is just to help you study, but also primarily so that you can teach Bible studies or Sunday school classes with that. And I want to really encourage you to get this teaching. You know, when you hear me minister, I'm just sharing things kind of like a very surface level. I don't know any way to say this emphatically, but I imagine that there is 100 hours or 1,000 hours of study and meditation in these things before I teach 1 hour to you. So what I'm saying is there's just a lot of things that go with this that I'm only able to give you just a little bit of it here over the television. And these materials go into so much more depth, and I really would encourage you to get it. Now, we've been talking about how that the war is over between God and man. And I've used this passage of Scripture from Luke 2:14, where the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." And that's not talking about peace among men, but peace from God towards man, saying that the war is over. We use Scriptures out of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, where it says, "This covenant of my peace will never depart from you. The mountains and the hills might depart, but His peace will never depart. He will never be angry with us nor rebuke us." Isaiah 54, 9. And we've been saying some powerful things about how that the dominion and the damage that sin did between us and God has been completely atoned for. As a whole, the church will say that sin has been dealt with through Jesus. You must accept Jesus. But they don't believe that it's complete. They believe that you have to suffer too. Every time you sin, God is either going to reject you, punish you, or at the very least just ignore you and refuse to answer your prayers. They believe that there is still a punishment and that sin is still a transgression between us and God. And every sin's got to be dealt with separately. And it just, what the church is saying as a whole goes in the face of what I've been saying, and yet I've used hundreds of scriptures to make this. So what I want to do now is go over to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to share with you some radical statements from Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 about how all of your sin, past, present, and even sins you haven't committed yet, are already forgiven. And I know that, boy, that just shocks some people. But this is what the Word of God has to say. I wish I had time to put all of this in its context, but the book of Hebrews is written for the purpose of taking people from a religious mindset, specifically the Jewish religious system, to transition into the freedom and the liberty and the grace that Jesus brought in. And it just begins to start hitting some of the major points of Judaism. For instance, in Judaism, you had to have a priesthood that offered these sacrifices, and you couldn't approach God directly. You had to go through a priest. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, it shows that Jesus didn't come from the line of Levi where the priest came from. He came out of the tribe of Judah. He came from the royal line. And yet Jesus is our high priest of our profession, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And so, since the priesthood is changed, there has to be a change of the law. That's one of these major statements. And he draws from prophecy in the Old Testament. I believe it was Psalms 110, but where it says, "You have been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it shows that Melchizedek was a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Now, to the religious Jew, this was just heresy. This offended people to the max. And to us today, they are our religious system, and we no longer have to conform to all of these things. You don't have to have somebody with their collar turned around backwards to pray in between you and God for you to approach God. You don't have to go through all of the liturgical rituals that have been developed today. This is showing that Jesus superseded all of those things. And this comes down to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And another major point that is being made is that under the old covenant, every time you sinned, you had to offer a blood sacrifice for that sin. And there was all of these individual sins. And then just in case you missed anything or for the sins of the whole nation, there was a day of atonement where the high priest had to offer a sacrifice, first of all, to cleanse himself, and then he took another sacrifice in for the sins of the whole nation. There was just constant flowing of blood. That's the way it was done under the old covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it shows that all of that has changed. Jesus only offered one sacrifice for all sins forever, over, done, complete. And it's contrasting the Old Testament way of doing things with the New Testament. Sad to say, most New Testament Christians still have the Old Testament mentality. We no longer offer an animal sacrifice, but we believe that the blood of Jesus has to be reapplied every time we sin, and that we have to go back and confess these sins over and over and over. And every time we sin, we look at it as a new transgression between us and God. And Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 is going to present this in such strong terminology that if you can believe what the Bible says, you'll come to the place that you were sanctified and perfected by one offering once for all. Now, that sounds too good to be true, but that's what the Bible says. But, you know, here's what I've discovered in dealing with a lot of people, that most people don't let the Bible get in the way of what they believe. I mean, this is what their religion has taught. This is what they have learned. This has been the tradition. It's the way it's been done forever. And who cares what the Bible says? You know, I remember one time I was, when I was pastoring a little church in Childress, Texas, I had to paint and work a secular job to pay for things. And I was painting this lady's house, and she was a Baptist lady, and I got to witnessing to her, and she got to where she really liked me over a period of 2 weeks that I was painting her house. And anyway, she says, "Why did you ever leave the Baptist church? We need you in the Baptist church." And I began to tell her about how I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that they asked me to leave. And she said, "Oh, you're probably talking about speaking in tongues." And I said, "Well, that was part of it." I said, "There was a lot more to it than that. But yeah, I spoke in tongues and they asked me to leave." And she says, "Well, they'd have asked you to leave my Baptist church too." And I turned over to 1 Corinthians 14, I believe it's verse 39. It says right there, it says, "Forbid not to speak in tongues." And I showed her that verse. And I said, "But how can you say that? Here's what the Bible says." And this woman just looked at me, and she was as serious as a heart attack. And she says, "Hey, there's lots of things in the Bible that we don't believe." When she said that, it's just like, how do you talk to a person like that? I mean, she believes this, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says. This is what we believe. Well, sad to say, that's the way a lot of people are. But if you believe what the Bible says, look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 9. And let's start reading with verse 6. It was talking again about all of these religious systems. And then in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." You know, I don't want to become too technical, but in case you aren't familiar with this, the tabernacle had an outer court, but then there was the inner court called the holiest, or the Holy of Holies, and the high priest could only go in once a year after he had offered a sacrifice for himself. And then he took this sacrifice in and applied it to the mercy seat. And it was such a holy thing that if you didn't do it just right, you were killed. Matter of fact, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed because they approached God incorrectly. And because of this, the first century historian Josephus, who wrote during the times of Jesus, said that the high priest literally would take a rope and tie it around his ankle and drag the rope in there with him, and the end of the rope would be outside, because if he was unholy and if he didn't do everything just right and if God struck him dead, nobody could go in to get him or they'd be struck dead. So they kept this rope around his ankle so they could drag him out just in case he wasn't perfect. Well, that would encourage you to become the high priest. But anyway, this is the way it was. And so that's what it's talking about, that the high priest only entered into the second place called the Holies one time. And God was signifying through this that the way to approach him wasn't clear, or it wasn't perfect, or it wasn't the way it was going to be as long as that first tabernacle and this legalistic law system was still in place. And so that's what he's making reference to right here. And then in verse 9 it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, becoming a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know, again, if you were to take this in its context, and if you understood the Old Testament, that every time you sinned, there had to be constant shedding of blood and a new sacrifice made over and over and over, this would even make more sense to you. It would impact you more. But he's making a contrast. Here's the way it was done. They could only enter in once a year, but Christ entered in one time. Once is the real emphasis here. And it says it five times here in the next few verses. That one time Jesus offered himself. Jesus is not continually reapplying the blood. He is not constantly just getting up and down every time a person sins and then comes and putting that sin under the blood. As a matter of fact, over in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go through these scriptures in order, but when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, it says that now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus is seated. He's not up there constantly reapplying his blood. Just think of how many millions of Christians there are. Think of how many times per day they sin, how many times they repent and cry out to God for forgiveness. If Jesus was having to make a fresh atonement every time a person sinned and doing this, there would be no sitting at the Father's right hand. It would be constant. It would be impossible to deal with all of those sins. And yet the Scripture says that he entered in once. And notice this in verse 12, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Boy, radical. Again, if you let the Word of God influence what you believe, this has to have a profound effect on you. He entered in one time and obtained eternal redemption. Not momentary redemption until the next time you sin. And then you've lost that right standing with God and you got to repent and get back in right standing. You know, the body of Christ basically is still teaching that sin is a fresh transgression against God every time we do it. They don't teach eternal redemption, being redeemed through one sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and future. They teach that you're only atoned up until the time you get born again, and then every time you sin, there has to be a fresh atonement. And basically, the body is divided into two main groups. The most legalistic will believe that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. And they have developed this term backslid, which, you know, I think the word backsliding is used twice in the Bible to refer to a heifer. It's not anything like what people refer to today, but religion has coined their own phrase, people, this person is backslid. And what they mean by that is that they have sinned since they've been born again. And until they get that sin confessed, if they were to die with an unconfessed sin in their life, they'd go to hell, even though they've been born again for 20, 30, 40 years or whatever. If you have an unconfessed sin in your life, you die and go to hell. Now, that is a terrible doctrine. And if you believe that, then you know what? The moment you got born again, I'd be doing you a service to just kill you. Man, I might go to hell, but that's the only way you'd ever get to heaven. If you had to have every sin confessed, for one thing, you don't even realize all of the sins that you commit. And excluding that, which is a major issue, I guarantee you, there are people that go around with unconfessed sins. For instance, did you know that being overweight is a sin? Gluttony is the only way you get overweight. You don't get overweight by just eating something one time. You could eat until you pass out and you might gain a few pounds. But you don't get 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 pounds overweight by sinning one time. It is a habitual sin that people do over and over and over. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm overweight. I'm dealing with it. I'm not here trying to condemn you. I'm just saying that that's listed in the Bible as a sin. We're supposed to glorify God in our bodies. And yet, overweight people do it over and over and over. And they know it and they confess it and they say that they're wrong. And yet, they continually go back and do it. So, if you want to just say that you can't sin, have an unconfessed sin in your life and go to heaven, well, then let's take all overweight people and say that they can't go to heaven. Let's take all people who gossip. Let's take all people who are depressed. Let's take all people who operate in fear when we have a direct command from God. Fear not. And on and on. If you try and live by that standard, nobody can live up to it. It's impossible to live. And the only way that people who preach that can live under that is they start saying, well, it's not every sin. It's not being overweight and it's not being fearful or depressed. It's the big sins like adultery or murder or something. In other words, they have to start categorizing sins into little sins and big sins, or acceptable sins and unacceptable sins. But the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you become guilty of all. If you use the Bible definition, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Sin isn't only when you do something directly wrong. It's what you should be doing that you're failing to do. If you use the Bible definition of sin, nobody can live under this doctrine that you die and go to hell if a Christian has an unconfessed sin in their life. And that's just not what the Word teaches. I'll deal with this more as we go through this series. But then another reaction, which is really the same thing, with just lesser consequences. Most fundamental Bible-believing, or whatever title you want to give, most of those people don't believe you go to hell every time you sin, but that you just break fellowship with God. God won't bless you. God won't fellowship with you. God won't answer your prayer. It's a similar type of thing with just less consequence. Instead of God sending you to hell, He's just going to treat you badly until you get your sins forgiven. That's not what these verses are saying. This verse says that Jesus entered in one time into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. Not redemption until the next time you sin, but eternal redemption. He forgave all of your sin. Somebody's probably thinking, now how could God forgive a sin before I can commit it? You better hope He can forgive a sin before you commit it, because He only died for our sins one time 2,000 years ago before you and I were born. I don't know how God does it, but I'm sure it's honest. However He does it, amen, He forgave all of the sins of the entire human race 2,000 years ago. It's a done deal. It's over. Sin has been atoned for. Now the only issue is whether you're going to accept the payment for that sin. It's the Holy Spirit is convicting you of one sin, John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, the singular sin of not trusting on Jesus. That's what it all boils down to. And if you've accepted Jesus, then you don't just start out under grace, you continue under grace. Colossians 2, 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. If you receive salvation as a gift, you couldn't earn it, well then you can't earn your prayers being answered, you can't earn the joy of the Lord, you can't earn anointing, you can't earn anything. You have to continue in the same way that you receive from God. And this shows that Jesus entered in one time and obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 12 says you have eternal redemption, which Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and Colossians 1:14 says redemption is the forgiveness of your sins. So you have eternal redemption or forgiveness of your sins. And then verse 15 says that you have an eternal inheritance. Again, there's many religious people that believe you lose your inheritance every time you sin and that you're saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, born again, again, again. I'm going to eventually get over to Hebrews chapter 6, and it'll show that if a person ever renounces their salvation, it can't be done by mistake, but if it ever is done intentionally, it is one-time deal. It's impossible to renew them unto repentance. There is no such thing as being born again, again. This whole concept of being in and out of Christ is totally wrong. When you get born again, you are in Christ. And you do not lose your salvation every time you sin and become backslid and have to be born again again. And you don't lose your fellowship with God. Now, you might not experience the fellowship, but not because God shut it off or God withdrew from you. No, God's already dealt with all of your sin. But your own conscience will condemn you. Other people will condemn you. And you may not be enjoying God's presence and fellowship, but it's not because He withdrew. You know, I hear Christians often singing the song that's in Psalms chapter 51. This is where David repented of his sin with Bathsheba. And he cried out and he said, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Create in me a clean heart." And they sing those songs. Did you know that's absolutely wrong for a Christian to sing that? And I know that this is just shocking to some people because they say, well, it's in the Bible. But it's before Jesus came in one time, gave us eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. For us to say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from us," when He's promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us, that, lo, the Holy Spirit will be with us always, even unto the end of the world. It's a slap in the face of Jesus to pray the same prayer that David prayed. It was appropriate for him because he didn't have Jesus as the priest who had eternally redeemed us. And when he sinned, he could have been totally rejected by God because he wasn't a born-again man. He didn't have this covenant. But you and I have something greater. We have eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. And for us to have this Old Testament mindset that the war is still raging, that God is still mad at us, is wrong. I don't know how to say that any clearer, but I'm going to continue to just say this over and over as we go through these scriptures. And I think that this is going to help you. If you'll listen, I believe you'll eventually get it.
Andrew's complete teaching series titled "The War Is Over" is available on either CD or on DVD as seen on our daily TV program. Each is offered for a gift of any amount. Remember to specify the CD or DVD when you order. This series is also available for audio download absolutely free on our website. Go to awmi.net and click on Audio Teachings on the left-hand side of the page. If you prefer, the War Is Over series is available in book form when you send a gift of any amount. A Spanish version is also available. You can also get this teaching in a companion study guide for a gift of $35 or more when you contact the ministry. The third audio teaching in today's series is available for a gift of any amount when you write or call. We encourage everyone to give, but if you're simply unable to afford it, Andrew and his partners will provide this third CD titled "Once for All Eternity," free of charge. We'd like to remind you that we're offering Andrew's latest book titled "Effortless Change" for a gift of any amount. Contact us today to get your copy. You can use your credit card to order resources by telephone. Our helpline number is 719-635-1111. Helpline hours are Monday through Friday from 4 a.m. until 9:30 p.m. Mountain Time. If the lines are busy, you can visit our website where you can order ministry materials 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at awmi.net. To write us, use the address on your screen. We appreciate your generosity and hope to hear from you today. We'd like to point out Andrew's upcoming speaking schedule. Mark your calendars to come meet Andrew at one of these events and let the Word of God transform your life. He'll be at Life Church West in Allentown, Pennsylvania on Saturday, December 18th, at the Life Church main campus in Allentown on Sunday, December 19th, and in Phoenix, Arizona for a Gospel Truth Seminar January 6th through the 8th. He'll also be at Living Word Bible Church in Mesa, Arizona on Sunday, January 9th, in Colorado Springs, Colorado for the Charis Bible College Men's Advance January 20th through the 22nd, and in Houston, Texas for a Gospel Truth Seminar February 10th through the 12th. For more details on Andrew's next meeting in your area, call our helpline or visit our website at awmi.net.
Have you ever wanted to check out back issues of Gospel Truth magazine from Andrew Womack Ministries? They're available online at awmi.net. Just log on to our website, look to the left, and click on Extras. Then look to the left again and click on Online Magazines. Once you're there, you're free to browse through our selection of Gospel Truth magazines from years past. Check out some great articles and be sure and check out the current issue while you're at it. Gospel Truth Magazine, now available online at awmi.net.
And it was August the 9th or something is when we had that crusade.
Yeah.
And I mean, Joe was just telling us things that nobody in the Baptist church ever, nobody had ever gotten excited about the Lord. This sounds strange, but it had never dawned on my mind that that was literal, that a man had been healed. I didn't realize that. And Joe, he was coming from a background. When he read it, he says, man, what about this guy that was healed? And he was talking about, and it was just totally fresh. It was like a person was reading the Bible without all the religious bias I had. But we began to start experiencing supernatural things and just talking about it and dreaming about that, man, people could really be healed. And I remember the very first time that Joe, there was a woman, I forget her name, but there was somebody who had cancer and was in Arlington Memorial Hospital. And Joe said, well, it says right here, if we lay hands on them, they'll be healed. And I said, do you really believe that? And we talked about it, but we went up and prayed for that lady, and she was healed.
Laid hands on her.
It was amazing.
I don't know whether we masked her or not, did we?
I don't remember her. I don't remember asking her anything. We just went in and said, we're going to pray for you and God's going to heal you.
But we see a lot of things like that, you know. Didn't know what we were doing, but we were doing it. But, you know, that's the way the Word really is. Jesus said that he'd heal them if we'd lay hands on them. And we just took that literally.
Well, you took it literally, and I was kind of riding along on his coattails.
For a complete report on this story, go to awmi.net and click on today's news feature.